Gospel, and you will find it on page 1085 of the Bibles in front of you. I'm actually starting to read at the last verse of the previous chapter, but I will be reading through to verse 5 of chapter 17. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. After Jesus said this, he looked towards heaven and prayed. Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those you have given him. Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. Here ends the reading.
Let's just pray again. Heavenly Father, we've sung those words that your word would be a light to us, and we ask now that by your Holy Spirit you would indeed illuminate your word, that it would come clear to us, that you would understand, that we would understand what you have to say to us through this portion of it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I've got bad news for you if you're a student. Studying never stops, even when you're 48. Sometimes you have to go back and study, and my employers have sent me on a training course once a week. I'm back in college studying something to do with my present work, and one of the things that we have to do every week is an icebreaker in our college sessions together. And one of the things we had to do a week or so ago is we had to say, what is the most momentous thing that has ever happened to us? What's the most significant, most important thing that's ever happened to us? And as I sat there and listened to what some of my fellow students had to say, I'm afraid I sort of had the idea that this was the opportunity some of them have been waiting for, just to be able to tell us what wonderful things they'd done, what great accomplishments they had achieved. And it almost seemed as if this icebreaker was the one thing they'd been really looking forward to, so that the rest of us would go, wow, and give them lots of praise and applaud for the marvellous thing that they had accomplished. Now, maybe it's just because I'm English, but I found all of that just a little bit distasteful. I don't like the idea that people should boast about their own achievements, that they should seek their own glory. And I'm sure a Christian shouldn't do that, aren't you? So why does Jesus do it? Why does Jesus not boast, of course, but why does Jesus pray for his own glory? That's the title of our sermon this morning. He twice in those verses that were read to us prays for his own glorification, and he lists in verse 4 things that he has done that bring glory to God. Why does he do that? Well, the short and simple answer is because he is God. Because Jesus Christ is God, he is therefore glorious as God is. He is holy. And if you know anything of what the Bible says about the holiness of God, you'll know that it shines out from him. The glory of God is such that man cannot see God's glory and live. And even the little glory of God that Moses was enabled to see in the Old Testament meant that Moses' own face became radiant as he saw the glory of God. And the Old Testament also teaches us that God, therefore, is right to seek his own glory, because he is glorious, and therefore it's right that he should receive our praises. In fact, the Old Testament goes even further and says that if God doesn't seek his own glory, and if we don't end up glorifying him, then we'll end up glorifying something else, a false god, an idol. We'll commit idolatry. So that's the short and simple answer as to why it is right for Jesus to pray for his own glory, when it wouldn't be right for you and me, because Jesus is God. But we can find out a little bit more this morning than just the short and simple answer. And I want, if you would, to start with verse 5 of John 17. If you've closed the Bibles, it's on page 1085. Verse 5 of John 17. And let's begin there, where Jesus says, "Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." Now, that verse is, of course, at the end of our passage, but I want to start with it because it's reflecting a vital truth that's right at the beginning of John's Gospel, and the truth that really underpins what John's Gospel is all about. At the beginning of John's Gospel, John writes, "In the beginning was the Word," and by the Word he means Jesus, "and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning." And then he says in verse 14 of chapter 1, "The Word, Jesus, became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." So when Jesus is praying that he might be, in verse 5, glorified in God's presence, what he's praying for is for his eternal, his divine, God's glory to be restored to him. And that's my first point. Jesus is praying for his eternal, his divine glory to be restored. Jesus is praying that God would restore him to that wonderful state of glory that is his, and that he had with God in his presence before the world began. Why did he need for it to be restored? Well, there are two senses, aren't there, in which, as Jesus prays this on earth, he needed that glory to be restored. The first is that men were not glorifying him whilst he was on earth. Men were not giving Jesus the glory that is his. John's Gospel records, you'll gather, obviously, we're in chapter 17. I can only keep sketching over what's gone in the previous 16 chapters, but take it from me, in the previous chapters, John does record a few times when Jesus was given glory by people. There's a marvelous account of when Mary poured a pint of perfume over his feet. But they're exceptional. On the whole, as you read this gospel, you'll find that Jesus' earthly life was one of being despised and rejected and not glorified. John says his own did not receive him. So in that sense, he has to pray, doesn't he, for his divine glory to be restored, for people to give him the glory that is his due. But there's a second sense in which Jesus' glory needs to be restored. In Philippians 2 and verse 7, Paul says that Jesus made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. We're speaking here about his incarnation. As he came to earth, you see, there was a sense in which he gave up his very nature of glory to come to earth, as the hymn that we sang at the beginning reminds us, "Power and majesty concealing by your humble birth." Now we can scarcely conceive of what that meant to Jesus, to leave glory and be born in those humble circumstances. We can scarcely conceive of how unnatural it was for Jesus to be in this state of humility and not in his state of glory. But if we begin to think about that, we can begin to understand why it should be right that he would pray that God would restore him to that. So for those two reasons, Jesus' glory needed to be restored. And indeed, throughout John's Gospel, there's been a constant theme, a constant reference to the time when Jesus will be glorified, when his glory will be restored, not just in the sense of him receiving the praise and honor and recognition that he is due from men, but also the fact that he needs to be restored to this state of glory that is his divine state of glory, that he ought to be in as the eternally glorious Son of God. So then let's make that mistake, the mistake that's made by those cults that kind of loosely base themselves upon Christianity, the mistake that's made by those that want to say, well, Jesus was a good teacher, but deny that he is God. He is God. He is eternally glorified. His state of glory was only laid aside, concealed, if you like, temporarily. And you and I need to give him the glory that he is due and praise him as the eternally glorious Son of God. But as we say all of that, don't misunderstand something about the incarnation. Don't misunderstand me to be saying that it was wrong that he laid aside his glory. It might have been unnatural for Jesus to be without his glory for this period of his earthly ministry, but it wasn't wrong. In fact, we could say he was glorified by laying aside his glory. And we can certainly say that his laying aside of his glory was essential. Because look at verse 3. He says, "Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, if Jesus had been on earth and not laid aside his glory, they couldn't have known him. They couldn't have got near to him as his glory shone around. In John's Gospel, the transfiguration is not treated, but if you look in Mark's Gospel and chapter 9, you read of the transfiguration of Jesus as he goes up just for that one moment on a high mountain. And in Mark's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 3, it says, "His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them." And the glory of Jesus is revealed just for that moment on the Mount of Transfiguration. Just for a moment, he's seen in all his true glory. But if he'd been like that the whole time, people couldn't have got near him. People couldn't have got, as it were, to know him. It was necessary for Jesus to give up his glory to do the work that he speaks of here. The work, he says in verse 4, that he's now completed. But now, he says, he's completed that work, and the time has come for his glory to be restored. Let's look at that work. What is it? Verse 2, "For you granted him authority over all people, that he might give eternal life to all those that you've given him." Now, we'll see later that he's still doing that work today, but surely here in this context, he's saying specifically that there were some particular people that God had given him to bring to eternal life before he returned to glory. And in the book of Acts, Luke tells us that in fact that numbered about 120 people. About 120 people to whom Jesus had given eternal life before he ascended into heaven. If you like, that's the infant church. That's the group of chosen people who Jesus left behind on earth to continue his work. And chief amongst them, of course, were these very apostles who he's with at this time that he prays this prayer. And he's saying, look, until these people are ready, until the infant church, as it were, is ready, his work was not completed. But something great has just happened. If you look back to chapter 16, you'll see in verse 31, he said something to these people. "You believe at last." And he's saying to these leaders of the infant church that now they believe his work is complete. He's now ready to be glorified. But look in verse 1 again, because there's something there that indicates that this time of his glorification might mean something more than verse 5 saying, as it were, being restored. Because he says there in verse 1, Father, the time has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you, for you granted him authority. In other words, he's linking the glorification in verse 1 with his work. And he's saying that something is going to happen, if you like, that's different from this glorification in verse 5 that we can say is being restored to his glory. Something else is going to happen, whereby God the Father is going to glorify God the Son, and God the Son is going to glorify God the Father. Now, because John has been speaking throughout this gospel about the glorification of Jesus, he doesn't spell that out quite here as he does in other places. But in other places in the gospel, he explains exactly what that glorification is going to mean. So chapter 12 and verse 23, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds." You see, he's been explaining that this glorification that's a different, if you like, a new glorification, is his glorification by his death and his resurrection and all that will follow after that. If that's not even clear enough, in chapter 13 and verse 31, after Judas Iscariot has gone out to betray him, he says, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once." So if we hadn't just come in at chapter 17, if we'd read those verses, that would be in our minds. And we would understand that what Jesus is saying when he speaks of his glorification here, he's saying is that the time is coming when God is going to actively glorify him. And Jesus is asking God to enable him to undergo a unique death on the cross that will bring huge glory to God the Father and God the Son. So that's my second heading. Jesus is praying for new glory. Jesus is praying for new glory. You see, as he has laid aside his glory to come to earth, and as he now goes to the cross, does his work on the cross, is raised to life and all that follows, he gains glory. And that's because of what will happen on the cross. What will happen as Jesus goes to the cross is that God is going to make it possible for guilty sinners to be reconciled with him. The cross is going to be the place where God's justice and God's mercy are going to meet. You see, God could have been merciful without being just, couldn't he? God could simply have said, "Well, I'll simply not punish sinners. I'll forget sin. I won't call anybody to account for their sin." But if God did that, God wouldn't be glorious, would he? Sinners would get away with sinning. God would never give good or evil its due reward. There'd be no glory. It would be like the Northern Ireland peace process. As part of that process, many convicted murderers and robbers have been released from prison without ever serving their sentences. Justice has never been done in the case of those people. Now, I'm not making a political statement here. I'm not arguing the political justification for that, but I'm only making the point that's not glorious, is it? At least of all when some of those men appear to have returned to murdering and robbing banks just as they were doing before. There's no glory in that. Simply, as it were, saying, well, we won't punish sin in that case, in those people. And thankfully, God is just. And God will not acquit the guilty. And God will punish sin. But we need to remind ourselves that we're all sinners. It's not just the murderers and the robbers that God must punish. It's all of us. So you see, if God is not merciful as well as being just, then we'd simply be condemned with no hope of forgiveness. Now, actually, that would bring glory to God for acting justly. But the great thing about the cross is that the great glory of the cross is that God there is not only just and is glorified for being just, but God is merciful. And the two come together. And Jesus is going to be glorified in this new and his wonderful way by this work on the cross. Because he's saying there, the time has come, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. But hold on a moment, because I've been praying, I've been speaking all this way along as if this prayer was answered. Just think for a moment, was this prayer answered? Did Jesus gain, as it were, this new degree of glory because of the cross? What's the evidence for that? So much evidence today, is there? If you look around, people don't give Jesus the glory he's due. People use Jesus' name as a swear word constantly. The BBC and other broadcasters think absolutely nothing of putting out programs which blaspheme him and make a mockery of him. So was Jesus' prayer ever answered? Now, interestingly enough, although John records Jesus praying for this new glory, he never actually spells out for us in this gospel how that prayer was answered. And although John records the fact of Jesus' resurrection, he doesn't really go into the significance of it, at least not where it's recorded. He doesn't explain for us what it means, that God, by raising Jesus to life, showed that he had accepted Jesus' death for sinners. So John doesn't explain quite how Jesus is greatly glorified by his death and his resurrection. He records the prayer, glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you. But the answer's not quite here. At least not in this gospel. But turn, if you would, to another book that John wrote, Revelation. Turn to Revelation 5. That's on page 1237. Revelation chapter 5 on page 1237. And look here into heaven. And this wonderful scene in heaven in Revelation 5 and verse 9, where we're told all these wonderful beings in heaven, these 24 elders, sing in Revelation 5 and verse 9 a new song. A new song that's all to do with the Lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ, that says, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God. And they will reign on the earth. Now that's the answer to the prayer, isn't it? You see, it's because Jesus was slain, it says, that he has this new degree of glory. It's because he has purchased people for God. It's because they've been given eternal life at huge cost. Not to them, but to Jesus. He gave up his glory to come to earth. He was despised and crucified. But on the cross, God laid all our sin and guilt on him. God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us so that he might die in the place of all those who put their faith and trust in him. You see, that's why Jesus' death and all that follows from it has brought him a new and a wonderful degree of glory. That's why that prayer is answered, and we know it's answered. But we don't see it yet, do we? Jesus will not be visibly glorified before all mankind like this until he returns. Until that time, mankind as a whole will just continue to go on doing anything but give him glory. But if we know this, and if you've heard this morning, if you believe it, we know differently, don't we? We acknowledge that he is greatly glorified in this new way by his death and resurrection, and by faith we see him as he is now. As John shows him to us, greatly glorified. And that means, doesn't it, that that understanding of who Jesus Christ is, who we see here in Revelation 5 and other parts of the New Testament, that has to be central, doesn't it, to our understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done for us. And that brings me on to my third point. Jesus prayed for his glory to be restored, and it has been, but it takes the eye of faith to see it. Jesus prayed for a new degree of glory via the cross, and he has received it, but it takes the eye of faith to see it. But it's something else that he's praying for. It requires the eye of faith. And if your Bible is still open at Revelation, look again at Revelation 5:10. What does he say of these people he's purchased? You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. We sang a little earlier, when I stand in glory, I will see his face, and there I'll serve my King forever in that holy place. You see, these people who Jesus purchased at the cross will serve God and reign on the earth. In other words, we could say about them that they will be glorified. You see, the work of the cross is not just about justice. It's not just about forgiveness. It's also about transformation. It's about transforming sinners into saints. It's about transforming people into holy people. It's about a new creation. And that's behind what Jesus is praying for. If you now come back to his prayer in John chapter 17 and verse 4. When he says in chapter 17 and verse 4, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work. What was that work? That was giving people eternal life and bringing them to glory. He says it more specifically, if you like, in verse 22. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one. Which means we could say, to borrow the phrase in Hebrews 2:10, that God is glorified by the work of Jesus in bringing many sons to glory. That's the work that Jesus is continuing to do, in bringing people to eternal life and so bringing them to glory. So really we can say that in this prayer, Jesus is praying for God to be glorified by our glorification when we come to him for eternal life. But of course it takes the eye of faith, doesn't it, for us to see it. But let me take that as a third heading. He's not specifically saying here in these first five verses, but it's there, isn't it, that Jesus is praying for God to be glorified by our glorification. Jesus is saying, I have brought you glory on earth by completing the work. What is the work? That he has been granted, verse 2, authority over all people to give eternal life to those he's been given, and we know to bring them to glory. Now, if we just took that as a sentence on its own, Jesus is praying for God to be glorified by our glorification, we'd be right in the trap that we began with at the outset, wouldn't we? We'd be right in the trap of falling into the trap of saying, well, if I want to be glorified, then I better come to Jesus, because I can be glorified if I come to Jesus. And that's why it was so good we had the last verse of chapter 16 read to us, where Jesus says, in this world, you will have trouble. If you think you're going to come to Jesus to get glory in this world, well, then you have a mistake, a major mistake made there. Jesus is warning that that's not what it's all about. Jesus is warning us that we don't pray that we should be glorified by coming to him. You and I can't seek our own glory without sinning, and we would abuse that great truth if we came in that way. But if we can manage somehow to avoid that danger, here is a glorious truth, isn't it? It glorifies God to bring many sons to glory. It's a glorious and wonderful thing when God gives a person eternal life. That's why Jesus says in Luke 15 and verse 7 that there's great rejoicing in heaven when a sinner repents. We can't see it though, can we? We can't hear it. It's a great celebration goes on in heaven when a sinner repents, but it takes the eye of faith to know that that's what's happening. But that's what is happening. Jesus is being glorified because another sinner has repented. And that sinner will be brought to glory. And so Jesus is praying, in a sense, in this prayer to be glorified by our glorification, by our being brought to eternal life. And as I said, although he says that he has finished this work of bringing people to eternal life, we know that that work is continuing to this day. And we know that, and we're going to see in future weeks as the rest of this prayer is looked at, that that work is continuing through God's people by means of his word and by his spirit. But what it's all about is this, that millions of people are being brought to eternal life to the glory of God through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that means for you and me this, that God is glorified through you and me when we seek to win others for Christ. When we do that work that has been entrusted to us as the people of God, then we bring glory to God. You see, people have all sorts of weird and wonderful ideas, don't they, about what brings God glory. They think God is glorified by a great impressive building or magnificent works of religious art or music or these sorts of things. Well, to a degree, God is, as he's glorified by anything or everything that a Christian does in faith to please him. But it's not about whether it's impressive in the sight of men that really matters. A great cathedral or something might be impressive in the sight of men, but it doesn't really bring glory to God in the extent that leading a sinner to Christ brings glory. You see, the greatest way that we have to glorify God is to tell others about Jesus. And the greatest prayer that we can pray for others is that God would be glorified by bringing them to glory. And the most important thing that you and I can do in this week ahead, as we go about our daily lives in this week ahead, is to have this on our hearts, that the Lord Jesus Christ would continue to do this work of giving eternal life so that people may know God, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Let's pray together. Father, we ask that you would give us those eyes of faith to see the Lord Jesus Christ as he is in glory. And that if there's anybody here this morning who thinks that Jesus is just a good teacher or just an important historical figure, that you would open their eyes this morning and they would see the risen, ascended and glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, we ask that you would give us those eyes of faith to see Jesus' glory restored. We ask that you would give us those eyes of faith to see the new and wonderful glory for which the Lord Jesus Christ is praised in heaven by those heavenly beings, that he has purchased a people for God. And we pray, dear Father, that we would understand your purposes for us to bring us to glory, and that we would have it on our hearts to do that work for you in this week ahead, to pray for those who don't know you, that we live amongst, that we study amongst, that we work amongst, to ask you to bring them to glory. And we ask that this week there might be great rejoicing in heaven as sinners are brought to repentance as we have gone about this work that you've given to us. And we ask, dear Father, that in all of these things you might have the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.